I'm looking this evening at the subject of a world without God, imagining a world without God. We're going to look particularly at Ephesians chapter 2 and to verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. I shall read it again. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ. Is there hope beyond the coronavirus? People are asking. When will the restrictions be lifted? I just can't go on like this. Where's the hope? What can I look forward to? While Paul speaks in these verses, he speaks of a people who had no hope. What a tragic situation to be in. That word hope, we thought of it this morning, the certain hope of the Christian. But tonight this is contrasted with the person that has no hope. This was the Ephesians that Paul had gone to speak to several years before. He'd taken the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd taken the gospel to them and he had pointed the way to heaven. He had shown them that there is hope, that there is new life, that there is a God in heaven, that there is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that can cleanse us from sin. No hope. The Bible defines hope as a confident expectation. This is not a verb, it's not to hope. It is an objective, a noun, something to look forward to. It says that they had no hope. We can say that their lives were hopeless. They were without God in the world. What a sad, desperate position to be in. It's almost as though they were in a permanent winter. There was no spring that we're enjoying at this time. No flowers, no birds singing, no sunshine, no new life, no growth. It was hard, frozen, a permanent winter, hopeless and even helpless. Well, sometimes we see on our television screens, we see the effects of drought in Africa. We see children caught up in the middle of a drought. Their parents have died, have perished. They have no food. They have little water. And we see a situation which is hopeless and helpless. If we give them water, it will just extend their life for a few hours. If we give them a small amount of food, it will give them nourishment for a few days. And we say the situation is hopeless. We think of those people caught up in natural disasters, a tsunami, a flood. And we see them lose everything. Their parents, their families, their homes, their possessions, everything that's precious to them gone. And we say, it's hopeless. They are without hope. Perhaps another picture before we begin. It's like mariners at sea, without a compass, without a guide, without a rudder. It's broken off. They've been in a storm. They are hopeless. They have nothing to look forward to. There is no rescue in sight. There's no paddle. There's no sail. There's no motor. All is gone. But there is hope. You remember that man some years ago who was travelling across the Atlantic, I think it was, and his boat capsized. And he was able to keep in a pocket of air in the upside down boat, the capsized boat. There was just enough air, and somebody was able to trace, and the rescue came. Well, tonight, my friends, this is not a hopeless message. This is a message full of hope, and we shall come to that. But we need to first look at the situation that the Ephesians were in, the people that Paul had gone to speak to. We need to understand, why was it hopeless? Why was their situation without hope? The word here, if you look in the Greek, it literally says hope not having. It's even stronger. Hope not having. Why was their situation hopeless? Well, Paul tells us. He links it immediately. Hope not having because they were without God. Without God and in the world. What a combination. No hope, no God, and in the world. Caught up in the system which grabs us, gets us in its vices. It conforms us and shapes us, as it says in Romans chapter 12, being conformed to this world, shaped and molded. They were without God, and they were in the world's system. Well, what does a world without God look like? The description of life without hope. And Paul tells us here, the Ephesians, he's now writing to them, and they've come out of this situation. They've been converted to Christ. They've come to him, and they've known him. Now they are not without God, but he looks back. And he says, do you remember the time back then, once, your former lives? Well, Ephesus, Paul had gone there a couple of years beforehand. It was a bustling trading centre, again with a harbour. It still exists today. You can go there on holiday when holidays are permitted again. In modern day Turkey, it was famous for one thing in those times, perhaps two. It was famous for Diana, or Artemis, the fertility goddess. And she was worshipped. She was known as the Great Diana because of the praise and the admiration that she was given and that she received. As Paul arrived the first time, and he travelled by boat across the harbour, he would have seen the temple of Artemis. It was well known to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was 400 foot long. It was 200 feet wide. It had 127 marble columns. It must have been grand. And there was also there the second feature, an enormous theatre, an amphitheatre. It fitted up to 25,000 people. No, this was a sophisticated place, known for its idolatry and known for its entertainment, its idolatry of a depraved, debauched, immoral goddess that encouraged what the Bible calls, in our old version, licentious living, free living, no boundaries, promiscuity, so much like what started here in the 1960s, the so-called free love age. And that's what was happening there in Ephesus. They worshipped the goddess that allowed them to live just as they pleased, to do what they wanted. And what's more, they used to make a particular kind of idol. It was made out of silver by a vast number of silversmiths, and they made great profit out of these replicas of the goddess Diana, promoting with its lewd shape and form immorality and superstition and idolatry, replicas of the goddess Diana. Well, it was into this context that Paul arrived. He had a number of helpers, Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers that helped him in this work. And he started, and they started, to preach the gospel of Christ. They were helped by Apollos. Before long, the message took its effect. The books that were teaching idolatry, the arts and the crafts and the idols were melted down. They were burned, and soon many of the silversmiths lost their trade. So many people came to Christ. They left their sin. They left their immoral living. And the trade of these silversmiths was dealt a death blow, as it tells us in the book of Acts. This was their life. That was the former life, the old life. And so Paul says, verse 12, at that time, back then, there's a contrast, a deliberate contrast. Verse 12, at that time, you were without Christ. You didn't know Christ. You didn't know the one true God, the Holy God, the Holy God of Israel. You were Gentiles. You didn't have the benefits, the privileges of being in that nation which God supremely blessed, the Commonwealth of Israel. All Israelites were taught from a young age, there is one God, not many gods, and this God is holy. He's not a God that will allow immorality. He told them how to live holy lives. But some of them went off. Some of their kings and many of the people did what was right in their own eyes. They went and made their own gods to Ashtaroth, which resembled this goddess of the Ephesians. And they sacrificed children to placate the supposed wishes of the gods that they worshipped. That's what they were like. Even the Israelites were tainted by this idolatry, but particularly the Gentiles, the people that weren't blessed, that are described as being far off, whereas the Israelites are described as being near, near to grace, near to blessing, near to the God of truth. And so, that was then, that at that time, you were without Christ. You didn't know him. You didn't know the God of heaven. Unlike the Israelites, you didn't have the true God to reject because you didn't know about him. At that time, the gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles. But Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who was commissioned to take the good news of salvation, of the forgiveness of sin. Now they can hear it. Verse 1 tells us what happened. They were brought to life, quickened like the sap coming through the bark of a tree when it's been engrafted on, the rootstock, and then the fruit put on top, grafted in. And life comes in to the fruit, the stem above. You hath he brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was their life. Their life was immoral. Their life was far from God. Their life was full of superstition, full of entertainment in that great theatre. Such was Ephesus. It was a hopeless place, and so was much of the Greek and the Roman world, a cruel place. So very few had the blessings of prosperity, and even then it didn't bring happiness, as prosperity, riches never do. They're never the source of happiness and hope and joy. Well, let's look, let's imagine. What's a world like without God? That expression has been used by Professor Richard Dawkins. Back in 2009, he used that exact term, a world without God. He wanted to imagine it. He wanted to lift it up and say, this would be great. This would be wonderful. A world that had no God. By October 2019, we read, just the end of last year, he had revised his thinking, as he often does. This much discredited scientist, whose books are now riddled, it seems, with factual inaccuracies that discredit the relatively few qualifications that he has, and yet so many people hold him up and put him on the pedestal. This is what he said, October last year, just 6 months ago. If we could imagine it, a world without God, he's almost admitting that there is a God. He says, this world would inevitably lead to moral decline. The world, he says, would be a worse place. Of course, he's right. It would be. But that's not the world that we live in. We live in a world where there is a God, where there is hope. We'll come to that. What would this world look like? Well, there's a picture here at Ephesus. It was the world that they'd left. It was the world that the Ephesians used to be part of, those who've now come to Christ and have been brought to life. Well, we can say it would be a world with no moral laws, because there wasn't the one true God. They didn't know about him. There was immorality, no constraint, no right, no wrong, no boundaries, no restraints, no holding us back, no control of our fallen natures hemming us in. We've seen, haven't we, in the COVID situation, that there is a need for guidelines, for restraint. Otherwise, other people and ourselves would be a law unto ourselves, and we would each do, as some are still doing, what is right in our own eyes. It would be the law of the jungle. We'd just be doing what suits me. That is the way we live, isn't it, most of the time, when we're away from God, when we try to promote a godless world, a world without God, with no boundaries. But secondly, if you have no laws, no moral boundaries, because there's no God to give them, it's a world without accountability. There is no one that we have to speak to, no one we have to answer to, no ultimate accountability, no judge, no one to determine. You can't tell me what's wrong in my life. Who are you to say what's right and wrong? I'll determine what's right for me. You can determine what's right for you. We call it relativism. It's a disaster. There is only the way of the God of Israel, the truth of God, the laws of God, which are good. When he gave them to the Israelites, he said to them, these are for your good. These are for your blessing. These are so that you multiply. And they did. That unique nation of Israel, as it was, they multiplied from 70 souls that went into Egypt. By the time they came through the wilderness, the 40 years that they'd been there, there were 3 million or so. The Lord blessed them because he had restrained them. He had controlled them in a gentle, gracious, and loving way. Yes, there is accountability, but in a world without God, there would be none. But we can say as well, in a world without God, there would be no meaning, no purpose. What's the point? What's it all for? Why am I living? That, sadly, is the way that many people feel. In this crisis, very sadly, we've heard two things, at least of what's going on in people's homes. There's been a sharp increase of abuse, particularly sadly abuse of women by abusive husbands. And we've seen also that there's been a deterioration of mental health as people feel that there is no hope. When you take away all the thing that they pass their time with, their friends, their entertainment, there's nothing left or very little left. And very sadly, their mental health deteriorates because there's no meaning and no purpose. Well, we can say as well, in a world that we can imagine without God, like Ephesus as old, there would be no hope, no peace, no real joy, and no certainty. That was the world that they live in, that they lived in, and that many live in today. No prayer, no help from heaven, no comfort for the dying, no comfort for the suffering, no forgiveness of sin, because there's no one to atone, no saviour, no one to take our guilt away. There's no heaven in this imaginary world. There's no anticipation of looking beyond the grave, of being reunited with loved ones who've died inside of Christ. And they have no truth and no certainty. What a sad world this would be, imagining a world without God. One final thing, we could say a lot more. In such a world that we can imagine, there would be no value to human life. Life would have no ultimate value. Yes, there might be an economic value, the cost of a ventilator, the cost of a bit more PPE to protect a life and to stop the death toll going up one more. But we can't put a price on life. Sometimes the medicines, the doctors, the economists, they have to put a value on life to ration scarce resources. But the God of the Bible puts an infinite value on the life and on the soul. But in this imaginary world without God, where it's a world of selfishness and a world of greed, where the riches are skewed to the elite, to the 1% of the world, a world of superficiality, where there's no depth, no meaning, no purpose, well, what a world that would be. I'm glad to say it's an imaginary world. Even in our Western civilization, we still have the book, the Word of God that made the Western world. We still have the blessings of education that largely came in because of Christians, hospitals that were built because of Christians, Sunday schools that taught children the way of life. And I'm glad to say that we still have many of the remnants of justice and of law and of a nation that is still governed and where there's order and not chaos. No, we don't live in an imaginary world that's without God. But look here, let's turn, let's pivot in these final few minutes. Verse 13, those two words that we also had this morning in a different passage. Hallmarks of the writing of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now. It's a sharp pivot. A contrast. That was then. This is now. At that time. But now. You were without. But now. He gets them to think. We can say praise God. For some of us. For myself, for many listening in tonight, such were some of us We were far away. Perhaps we were near because we were brought up in a Christian home and we had the blessings of an understanding of God's word, but we weren't in Christ. We were, as they were at the beginning of verse 12, we were without Christ. We were outside of the kingdom of heaven, but we can say, praise God, that he brought us near. And then he brought us into. Is there anyone who's near the kingdom of heaven tonight? You've had blessings. You believe in God. You know that there is a God in heaven. You know that this world is constrained by his kind and gracious laws. You know that immorality and wild living are things that lead to disaster. You know that riches have no joy ultimately. You know that God has blessed your life. But you're only near. You're not within. It says in these verses, they were Christless. They were stateless outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And they were also friendless, Christless, stateless, and friendless. Is that you tonight? Are you without Christ? Are you without being a citizen of heaven? Are you without a friend in heaven because you're only near? You're not in. You're still outside of Christ, outside of his kingdom, outside of his love, outside of his care, outside of his guiding hand through life. Are you out or are you in? If you're near, you're still outside. You can be near the border, but you're still outside. You've not crossed the border. You need to come inside the commonwealth, that place where God puts the people who have bowed their knee and come humbly and come and repented of their sins. Are you out or are you in? Are you far away or are you inside that kingdom? Are you by the cross of Christ, where we choose life and not death? Are you near to the way that God wants you to live? Because you're now seeking to live a life of fruit, a life of usefulness to God. Are you near to his people? We can't meet together tonight. But do you have a desire to be with the people of God? That's a sure sign that you are already a child of God. You don't want to be a stranger anymore. You want to be with the people of God, not far, not near, but inside. What was it that brought them to God? Well, it says so here. These wonderful words. By the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that represents life. Every life needs blood. Every human life. If you don't have blood, you'll die. If you don't have enough blood, you'll die. If you have a disease that controls your blood, you will die. The infection will get in. It will suck your breath and take your life away. And that's why you need the blood of another, the blood of the only one that lived a perfect life, the blood who was given as a substitute for you and I, a powerful atonement to cleanse the sinful life that I've lived, that you've lived, that these people that Paul's writing to had lived, conspicuously sinful, the blood of one that suffered and died instead of me, the blood that was so much better than the blood of animals. You see, the children of Israel, they'd had these covenants, these promises, verse 12, but this blood spoke of much better things. This was the blood of one that had to die once. He was given once to be the mediator between you and between God and heaven. Well, what had to happen? The blood had to be shed. But there was something else. Verse 15. There was the need to abolish the consequences of the law. I've broken the laws of God. Verse 14. Because I've broken them, and every one of us has, there is a barrier, a huge Berlin Wall barrier, but much higher, much wider, much thicker, much deeper. And that barrier is between you and your God, between you and heaven. It's the barrier that will take you away from God. Because there is a barrier, you are not right with your God. That barrier, that partition, needs to be taken down. It's pictured in that temple curtain, which we thought of on Good Friday. But at the moment the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," the curtain was torn in two. The middle wall of partition between us and our God was broken down. God himself abolished the consequences of the fact that I have broken his laws, every one of them, multiple times, every day of my life. Such is that barrier. But God himself, through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the shedding of that perfect blood. And now, verse 16, I can be reconciled to God, made at one. I've been apart. There's the barrier between me and God. Now I'm one with my God. That's what it says in verse 16. That he, the Lord Jesus, might reconcile both Christ and us unto God in one body by the cross where that blood was shed, having killed the enemy that I had caused, the enmity because of my sin. And Paul had come, verse 17, as we draw to a close. He had come and he'd preached peace to Ephesus. What an unpromising place. That's the world tonight. A world that's still mostly consumed with entertainment. A world that's still taken up by things which are debauched. We hear people turning on the internet at times like this to sinful and immoral things. And we hear of the gospel that abolishes, because it preaches peace and reconciliation. We were enemies with God, but God, our friend through Christ. Once we were without Christ, but now these people, they're with Christ. Once they had no hope, but now they have a full, a certain hope, the expectation that they will one day rise to be with Christ. They were without God in the world, now no longer. They walk through life with God. They have his help. They have his friendship. They have his encouragement. If they lie in hospital, in death, without their family to visit them, if they're in Christ, they have everything. They have peace. They have comfort. They have certainty. They have expectation that they will go to be with their God one day. Well, as we close, we've learned a number of lessons, haven't we, so far in this crisis. We've learned that we have a need for guidance and for rules, but we struggle to keep them. How true of the whole of life. We've learned how hard we find it to keep the rules of the government, let alone the rules of God that are not just for lockdown, they're for life. We've learned of the deep emotions of the human design and character, the needs of our soul, when you take away the ability to touch, to show affection, which we're unable to do at this time. People feel lonely. That's how God has made us. We're designed by God and for God to relate to Him in friendship and in love. And until we have that touch, that love of God, we will feel the social distancing, because we have no spiritual closeness to our God. And we've learned of the mortality and the frailty of life, and it's meant to be that way. Life is fragile. Life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It's brief. It's short. In the West, we've been so privileged for so long, we don't think of death so often. Perhaps 50% of the world, of its population today, 4 billion people, they live on the brink of death. They live not knowing where their food and water will come from. They live fragile, frail, fickle lives. And we need to learn that lesson in the West. But if there's one lesson we need to learn above all else, we need to learn that we must be right with our God, and be right with our God tonight, today, before we do not know what will become of us in the days ahead. This were those Ephesian Christians who've been brought to life, who don't live in an imaginary world without God any longer. They live in the world that we live in. The world, praise God, that is a God with us. A God that is in the world, blessing us, helping us, calling us to seek Him and to find Him, even tonight.